Thank you for downloading or streaming this message today. Before you get into God's Word, we want to encourage you for just a minute. If you don't have a church home, we want you to find one, whether that means right here at Tabernacle or somewhere else. Being involved in a church family is the key to your continued spiritual growth. As a person seeking after God, we all need community and we all need accountability. Don't let this message today be a substitute for experiencing a church family. We pray that God leads you to His truth today and that through hearing from His Word, you develop a deeper love for Him.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I pray that you would open them with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verses 39 through 59, we get just one more opportunity to have the light of Christ as He does it with the Jews. He does the same for us. The light of Christ to expose the lies that are in our world and many times exist even in our own hearts. But sometimes when this light shines, as in the case of this particular passage of Scripture, John 8, 39 through 59, that light is a little off-putting. It's a little offensive. And so I'd ask myself this week, does the Word of Christ, does the truth of Christ, does it ever offend me? And so therefore I get the opportunity, since you let me speak, I get to ask you that same question. Does the Word of Christ, does the Word of God, the commands of Christ, do they ever offend you? Are they ever off-putting? Do you ever ask yourself, does that really apply to me? Did you find yourself thinking, well, that was a long time ago? Right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was speaking in a whole different context. Therefore, what He says to them has no application for me. And in fact, we may even be offended by it and say, I don't necessarily believe that. If the light and the truth of Christ offends you, hey, here's the reality I see in this passage of Scripture. It offends you because you're in some kind of darkness in your life. See, the light of Christ, the truth of Christ, as it's revealed to us, for those of us who are followers, true followers, we embrace that light. And though at first we may want to shun away from it, eventually we embrace it and we love it. If it's offensive to us, it's because we're in darkness and it's exposing something we shouldn't be in. Just like if you're in some kind of dark room and suddenly a light comes on, or you walk out into the bright of day as you've come from the darkness of that room, what's your initial response? Right, to kind of shun away, say, pull the covers back over your head and say, turn the lights off. But you don't stay in bed forever. You don't push the light away. And just because the light is kind of offensive to you in the beginning, it doesn't mean the light's bad. No, in fact, the light is good. Our world needs light to live. You need light to see. Just because it at first may seem off-putting, if it's from Christ, it is actually good for you. And therefore, it can never remain offensive to you if it's the light and the truth of our Lord Jesus. Those who hear His words in John 8, 39 through 59, not only are they offended, but they stay offended. And there's different kinds of unbelief that it can expose, different kinds of lies that it exposes. It means you're in some kind of darkness, and I guess that darkness could be the unbelief of not believing at all. That's what we find with the Jews. They start off believing in like verse 30 and 31, and by the time we get to verse 45, Jesus says, you don't believe at all. Or it can be, if you're a believer, it can be that darkness of unbelief that exists in your heart against a particular truth that Jesus is trying to work on in you. Either way, when the light shines, we need to embrace it if it's from Christ and let it expose whatever lie and whatever sin that is inside of us. In fact, there's three lies that I want us to see as we work through this passage of Scripture that the light of Christ exposes. Let's just walk through them together. Lie number one says, I can get to God on my own merit or religious heritage. I can get to God on my own merit or religious heritage. Lie. Lie number two. This is one we find ourselves in a lot in our society today. If it offends me, it must be wrong. Do you ever catch yourself in like that? Well, that offends me, so therefore it must be wrong. That's not always the case. That's a lie many times. And lie number three that Jesus exposes with the truth of his light is life is over at death. Life is over at death. Let's kind of walk through these together as we connect with this passage of Scripture. I want to start off just by reading this healthy portion of Scripture. So if you have a Bible, start with me in John 8. We'll start reading in verse 39 and we'll go all the way through verse 59. Jesus here is in a extended conversation with these Jews that have gathered to say that they believe in him, but slowly we see that they don't. We pick up the conversation in verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." So it begs the question, who is their father if it's not Abraham and if it's not God? He'll answer that for you. They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have but one father, God." Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father." Here it is. He exposes it. Who's their father? The devil. Yeah, that's offensive. It was meant to be. But it's also loving. "And you want to do the desires of your father." Who was their father? Who is the devil? "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus says. "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." So first he calls them the sons of the devil. Now he says, you're not even from God. Verse 48, the Jews answered him and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In other words, you're crazy. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" In other words, who do you think you are? Jesus goes, "Well, I'll tell you." Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Underline that word or that phrase here. "And he saw it." Put a question mark there. Like, when? What do you mean he saw it? So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is such, it's kind of lengthy, I get that, but it's such an amazing passage of Scripture if we can kind of dig down and isolate out those lies that the Jews were believing. I believe that will expose in some way or fashion some of the lies that we believe today. Here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. Don't be offended by Jesus. And don't evade the need for Jesus by trusting in human inventions. The human invention that the Jews are entrusting in right now is basically their family heritage and their religious reality that they live in. They go back to Abraham and they're putting all that they have in Abraham, and Jesus basically destroys their argumentation. Jesus is very hard on the Jews who gathered around him, who claimed to believe in him. And therefore, some people misunderstand this passage of scripture from the get-go because his language is so narrow and his words are so hard to hear. Some people say, well, passages of scripture like this is why so many people have hated the Jews for these last 2,000 years. Passages of scripture like this is what incites anti-Semitism. Passages of scripture like this is what gave the Nazis the thumbs up to go ahead and destroy the Jews. Do not put that evil on God's word. Yes, it is true. Jesus is speaking strongly to the Jews. He's a Jew. It's his culture. It's his context. Yes, his first disciples were Jewish. And he's very hard on them. Your father's the devil. You don't know the law. You don't know God. Right? Those are hard words. But that's not new for Jesus in this passage of scripture. You see it all over the place. When Jesus is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, he says other things that are very difficult, like, you brood of vipers. That's not very nice. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. If you want to offend me, call me that, because it basically means I'm living a lie. I look good on the outside, but on the inside, I'm dying and am full of death. Jesus is very offensive to the Jews, but the reason he is because they, like us, are missing it. What you see in this passage of scripture can't be used to just hate the Jews because it's not just a Jewish problem. What Jesus is addressing here is a human problem. They were using human inventions to say, we by our own merit can get to God. And they missed it through their ethnicity or their moral superiority or the religion that they followed. Yes, that's bad, but we and every other religion outside of Christianity all do the same. Judaism and Buddhism and Islam and atheism and humanism and Mormonism and wait, let's go on, right? Ism. All the isms are the same. They use some kind of human rationale or human merit to say, this is how we get to God. And so therefore, they're all the same. And all of us who think the same are the same as the Jews in this passage of scripture. You cannot get to God on your own merit. You cannot get to God on your own human invention. You can only get to God through faith in Christ. Lie destroyed. Let's walk through how Jesus destroys a little bit more. They go back here and they start claiming Abraham as their father. That was a bad idea because Jesus knew Abraham. Abraham's faith was real. And now, so he takes their words and he puts it in his spiritual weapon. He starts shooting their words back at them. They're going to regret using Abraham as their father here in just a minute. Abraham's our father. We are his descendants. Jesus' response is, yeah, then show me. If Abraham is your father, you got that right. He had true faith. If Abraham is your father, you show me his faith in you. All they could reproduce were morality and efforts of obedience. Jesus spends this passage of scripture trying to tell them that's not good enough. It wasn't good enough for them in their moral superiority, and it's not good enough for us today. What Jesus is going to show them with Abraham is that their connection to him should not be so much a bloodline, but it's as John Piper says, it should be a faith line. Because what they should have seen in Abraham was not his acts of obedience, but his faith in the promised Messiah. Abraham believed and followed Yahweh not because he was morally superior to everybody else. Abraham had faith in and believed in Yahweh because he saw the promised Messiah coming. But we miss that when we reduce Abraham's faith to his obedience. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. They are regarded as descendants. Jesus had faith that was seen than in Abraham. Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here's Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and that faith that he had to believe in God was credited to him as righteousness. Go read the story of Abraham if you want to in Genesis 12 through 25. You're going to find Abraham as a man, but he was not a perfect man. He was as messed up as you and me. He may have done some great things because of God and because God worked through him, but he had sin. What Abraham believed in that was credited to him as righteousness was his belief in the promised and coming Messiah, which came through his son Isaac. In fact, Jesus goes on, if you'll skip down to the end of the passage of scripture, and he says something in John 8:56 through 59 that went further than the Jews could have ever even imagined. Look what he says here. He uses Abraham against them. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They're like, okay, but look what he says next here is crazy. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Hence, conversation's over. We're picking up rocks, and we're going to kill you. Not only did Jesus say that he knew Abraham, and Abraham rejoiced to see his day, but this last statement here, the I am statement, is Jesus claiming his divine nature, that he always was and always will be God. But ask yourself this question, when did Abraham see Christ and rejoice in his future coming? There's a couple times I see in Abraham's life, because this is not just some kind of mental idea that Jesus said Abraham had after he got to heaven. No, we need to look back through Abraham's life and ask yourself the question, when did Abraham see the days of Jesus while he was living? You can go to Genesis 18 and see the interaction between Abraham and God, who came to visit Abraham in his tent, and he promised that he would have a son named Isaac. Remember Sarah? She laughed out loud, and so they named Isaac Laughter, right? The son of laughter. That could have been this time where we can see where Abraham saw that not Isaac, but through Isaac, the promised Messiah would come. But I believe it's most clearly expressed where Abraham saw it in Genesis 22. I love this passage of scripture. You probably know that because I reference it all the time, but it's explicit in John 8, I believe. In Genesis 22, you know the story. Abraham takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and God says, you must sacrifice him there. So Abraham tells his servants, we're going to go up and we're going to come down. How's that going to happen if you're supposed to sacrifice him there? Well, Hebrews 11 clears it up by telling us that Abraham believed that even if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. What we see in Genesis 22 is sacrifice, substitution, death, and resurrection. When Abraham was about to kill his own son, Isaac, after God saw his faith that he was going to follow through with the promise, God stopped Abraham. And what did he do? He said, get Isaac off the sacrifice altar. And God provided a ram. And what was that ram? A sacrifice as a substitute in the place of Isaac. That, in that moment, was a type. And Abraham named that place in Genesis 22. You can look at it. He named that place, the Lord will provide. He didn't name the place the Lord provided. He could have said that. Look, the Lord provided me a sacrifice. No, he used the imperfect tense in Hebrew there. And he said, look, the Lord will provide. Abraham saw in the future that that was a type, that one day it would be fulfilled through the coming Messiah. He may not have known that his name was Jesus, but he fulfilled that sacrifice and that substitution type in Genesis 22, and Jesus says he rejoiced in it. What Jesus is doing here is destroying their argument that Abraham is their father by saying, no, Abraham is not your father, because true descendants of Abraham, true Jews, are born again through their belief in me. The Jews standing before Jesus in John chapter 8 missed it because Abraham saw Christ and they didn't. They missed Jesus And so therefore, their argument has no true validity. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not because he keeps the law. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In this passage of Scripture, the Jews are simply a representation of all of us here today when we trust in anything outside of Christ to get to God. This lie that we can get to God on our own merit and own religious heritage has to be destroyed. For the Jew, it was their ethnicity, their religion, and their moral superiority. You say, Pastor, I don't believe like that. How does this relate to me? Here it is. What do you trust in to get you to God outside of Christ? Whatever that is, if it's anything, you find yourself in the exact same position that the Jews did as they stood before Jesus 2,000 years ago. If I were to ask you this question, it may help you clarify it a little bit more. What would you tell God for him to give you entrance into his heaven? I can ask it a third way. Why does God love you? What are your answers to those questions? Maybe your answer would be, oh, I try to do good, Pastor. I hear this all the time. I try to live a good life, probably better than most. I try to do well, work hard, and provide for my family the best way that I can. No, this is the same answer that the Jews gave to Jesus that was wrong. Your moral superiority, or maybe your moral adequacy as compared to others, is not enough. Only Christ alone can be the answer. Maybe you would give the answer of not just your moral superiority, or you're trying to be good enough as compared to the rest of the world, maybe you would give the answer based on your religious practices. Pastor, I go to church every Sunday. I observe the sacraments. I receive the Eucharist every week. Or I've been baptized. No, none of those things can get you to God if they're in your own merit. We only do those acts of obedience because Christ has earned it on our behalf. Maybe for you, it's some kind of heritage in your family. Pastor, I come from good people. My mom and dad were just good old innocent people, right? Good Baptist, good Catholic, and therefore I think I'm good. What? What do they have to do with you? Each of us on our own will stand before God with no one around us. Only Christ and his merit on your behalf can get you to God. You can't do it with any human invention or any self-made effort. Only if the Son sets you free will you be free indeed, as we saw last week. So I tell you today, whatever human invention that you're trusting in to get you to God, you have to let it go. The discussion continues. In John 8:48, Jesus continues to offend the Jews. Let's get back here into the meat of the text. And the Jews are offended, and they start name-calling. Look at John 8:48. Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Before they picked up rocks to throw at him, they thought they would start by throwing insults at him. What they wanted to do is bring discredit to his ministry for those who were listening to the conversation. Well, you're just a Samaritan. You're just filled with a demon. And that doesn't have much sting for you today, but for a Jew to claim that Jesus was some kind of Samaritan was a great offense, not only to his character, it would have been offensive for anybody around to see or to hear. See, the Jews did not love the Samaritans. There was no love lost between them. In fact, the Jews saw the Samaritans as their greatest religious enemies. The Samaritans had the law, they were their neighbors, but that they took the law and did other things with it than the Jews did with it. They were both wrong, but the Jews did not like the Samaritans. They didn't want to be around them, they didn't want to walk with them, they didn't want to talk with them, they didn't want to eat with them, and so it would have been a great offense to call Jesus a Samaritan. But then they throw this other insult at him. I believe it's in response to Jesus saying, listen, your father is not God, your father is the devil, and they're like, nuh-uh, my father's not the devil, you're the devil, you got a demon. Of course, Jesus doesn't get into this nonsense, does he? He simply answers them with truth. I am from God. I speak on his behalf. All you're doing is discrediting and bringing dishonor upon me. He answers them with truth, and the truth offends them. Therefore, in these verses, we have the second lie that is exposed that the Jews believe, and many of you may believe it right now, that if it offends me, it must be wrong. Do we not think like that? That if we're watching something on TV, if we're having a conversation with people around us and they offend us, don't we automatically assume that if it offends us, then it has to be wrong? As we look back through this text, one thing is clear that the Jews were, they were offended by Christ. But that does not mean he was wrong. In fact, it means the opposite. Because they were offended by the words of the Son of God, who was God the Son, they were wrong. We live in a society that says, if it offends you, we will not be tolerant of it, and we will remove the pain from you. Every time someone is offended, we think we need to change the policy to protect the offended party from being hurt. Unless the offended party is a Christian, then them being hurt is okay. It's crazy. It's happening right now. The Jews need to know that they're not really Jews. The Jews that are listening to Jesus need to know that Abraham is not really their father. They need to know that Jesus is the living water, he is the bread of life, and he's the light of the world. And the only way to get them to understand that is to offend them. So in Jesus offending them, he is not being hateful to them, he is showing his love for them. Is it not loving to tell you, though it may offend you, that you're dying? Is it not loving to tell you, though it may offend you, that you're doing something that may get you fired at work? Is it not loving to tell you something that is true, if it will help you, even though the cost may be it offending you? Better for them to be offended now and to see their fake faith than for Jesus to pet their unbelief and not offend them, and them stand before God and be sent to eternal damnation and a place called hell. Just because it offends you, church, doesn't mean that it is wrong. So I ask you, this is the tough question, isn't it? What offends you about the Word of God? What offends you about what Jesus says? Is it offensive to you that the Bible makes the exclusive claim that Jesus Christ can be and will only be the only Savior in the whole universe? Is it offensive to you to hear what the Bible says about marriage and it being lasting? Is it offensive to you to see what the Bible is against? All types of sin, maybe like homosexuality and divorce? Just because that offends you, does it make the Bible wrong? I would ask us to be cautious when something offends us from the Word of God to say that the Bible is wrong, God's precious life-giving words to us, and let us yet consider the humble thought that we just might be the ones that are wrong. We cannot always be right. There's only one who is right. We need to submit to his rightness. Yes, I know when this truth first shines on you, and whatever sin it is exposing in you, and whatever stray thought that you have that our society is pushing, it's a little off-putting, like when you walk out of the theater after a three-hour movie, not through the long hallway as you slowly start adjusting to the light, but you know that side door that says exit on it as you're in the movie theater? Have you ever been to a movie on a Sunday day, been in there like 2 or 3 hours, and then you open that door, what happens? The light blinds you. Right? It literally, you have to kind of step back for a second and shield your eyes. But what you don't do, you don't go back into the theater and sit there all day, every day of your life, do you? No, because you would never get to your car and you would never find your way home. The same is with you spiritually. As the light shines on some pet sin or some stray thought that you have, at first it's like walking out that door and the light is so bright, the truth is so bright, you may have to shun it for a second, but don't run away from it. Embrace it. Otherwise, you may never see Christ for who he is and may never find your way home. It's like C.S. Lewis said as he was writing about being in a dark shed one time. It's such a great illustration. He says, I was in the shed And as I walked around the shed, I could see nothing because it was all dark, and I was in there for a great period of time. He says, then I looked back to the front door, and all I could see was this beam of light shining into the dark shed. And at first, all I could see were the dust particles in it. But he says, once I positioned myself into the beam of light, yes, it was bright at first and a little off-putting, but the longer I stared into it, the more I could see through the light what was waiting for me outside of the dark shed, the green and beautiful trees and the world that awaited me. And in fact, I saw that the light was good because eventually, as I continued to stare at it, I could see that that light beam came from the sun. So it is in your spiritual life. At first, it may be a little off-putting to push away from the light of the truth of Christ. But if you would stare into that truth, more like staring at it like this, and let it turn from a little off-putting to embracing something deep down in your heart, you'll start to see the world of hope that exists outside of the darkness of sin in the shed that you're trapped in. And you'll start to see that that light of truth, though at first it may not seem good, it actually is good. Why? Because it comes from the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God and God the Son. And it is actually good for you, and you need to follow it out of the darkness in the shed. If the Bible offends you, it probably means that you're in that dark shed of sin in some way or fashion. You may be trapped there because you're an unbeliever. You need to surrender to Christ so He can break the doors of that shed open and you can walk freely with Him. But I even know many believers that have this desire to go back into the shed and stay there. And the light of Christ is offensive to them, and so they live most of their life, though they have trusted in Christ, in the darkness of that lie. Don't buy the lies. Let His truth expose it. And finally, there's one last lie we need to address before we leave here today. And we see it in John 8, 51. It was offensive to the Jews as well. And here's the lie. Life is over at death. Jesus says in John 8, 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews are like, what are you talking about? They couldn't see it, but I see many of us buying this lie that this life that we live now, maybe the 60, 70, if you're lucky, 80 or 90, maybe even if you're one of those select few, 100 years is the best that you've got. If I believe that, how could I even be your pastor? No, I can say to you, with all the authority of the Word of God, all the integrity of being a follower of Jesus Christ, that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Death is not the end. All it does is give way to the beginning of your worship of the Son and the Savior and the Master and the King for all of eternity. This is true in heaven, but I believe it's also can be true on this earth. You may have to die to things so that the thing itself, which has taken the place of Christ, can die and give way to the life that you can live in Him now. Is this not the example that Jesus gave for us? What a perfect week to embrace this truth as it's Passion Week. As Jesus was facing the scorn and the whip and the nails and the road called Calvary, did He avoid the road so that He wouldn't have to face the cross? No. He walked the road, embraced the cross, because He knew that the death that He died upon the cross would give way to the victory of the resurrection. This is what allows us to have eternal life. But practically speaking, in your life today, I see so many believers avoiding pain and suffering. Is it not still true that sometimes as you're a follower of Christ, as you're walking down the road that He is leading you, that you too will have to face the pain of the cross so that you can see the victory of the resurrection in your life, and that yet if you avoid the pain and try to push away from the suffering, that you may never embrace the power of life in Christ through the resurrection power that He's allowed you to have? I think it's true. We see this in Christians who are suffering persecution. You see this in your life when you see followers who walk through trials and tribulations and suffering in this world. Those who follow Christ that don't try to avoid the suffering but see Christ in it, are they not the ones who have the greatest power in Him and the greatest joy from Him? I think so. This week, as we prepare, not just for Friday and Ennis when we do the cross service, as we prepare to think about what Jesus went through and His passion for us, don't avoid the tough language of the cross in the Bible. Don't just kind of skip past it so you can turn to the end of John or Matthew and see the beauty of the resurrection. No, to understand the beauty of the resurrection, you must first embrace the reality of what Jesus paid on the cross, and therefore embrace the reality of your sin that caused Him to be hung there. Then, on Sunday, when we come to celebrate, you can truly celebrate because you truly understand what was earned for you in that cross and the resurrection.